Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus was a scene, as we have read, of great emotion, especially when he told them they would not be seeing him anymore in this world. As he spoke to them, he exhorted them to be faithful to the calling they had received as elders, or as he put it here, overseers of the church of God. The apostle reminded them in his remarks that there would be challenges they would confront in discharging that calling, that responsibility. They needed to heed the warning that spiritual warfare would try those who had been elected and ordained to the eldership. The foundation of the warning was the particular argument that Paul made at the end of this text, that God, through the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased his church in a particular manner. The church owed its existence then to the action of the Lord Jesus Christ in shedding his blood upon the cross as the atonement for sinners. So to put it as directly as the apostle did on this occasion, God purchased the church that the elders served with his own blood. Now, it is a striking expression because we know that God is a spirit and as such has no bodily parts. But in the God-man, in the incarnate, only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the person who shed his own blood. Paul was arguing to the elders of the Ephesian church then in the arena of redemption. He urged the elders to remember that they had a special responsibility that God gave to them to watch over the souls who made up the church, because God purchased them with his own blood. So this morning, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, it's well for us again to ponder this theme of what it took to deliver us from the pit of our own iniquity. Salvation is free for us, but it is costly for the Lord. The late Bob Jones Jr., in a poem he wrote that he titled simply Broken Things, wrote in that poem of redemption's cost, the broken Lamb of God. And we're coming this morning to remember again the reality of the sacrifice of our Savior. So let us remember with wonder and gladness of heart Christ's own blood. Christ's own blood. What Paul was saying to the Ephesian elders was that the church is there because of what Christ has done. He shed his blood upon the cross in order to purchase the liberty of his people, in order to deal with the sins of those who were bound under the curse of the law. Here is a reason for the regular repetition of the Lord's Supper, why Jesus said to his disciples, as often as ye do this, We must never let slip from our view the reality of Christ's own blood, and that it is the blood of Christ that is crucial in the arena of salvation. Today, there are people who would minimize the reality of that blood, but we are not about to do that. We are here to maximize it, to emphasize it as the cornerstone of our salvation. So I want you to consider with me three things this morning that make the blood of which we read in our text so valuable. So let's think first about the perfect man. The perfect man whose blood we consider. No other blood would be sufficient to secure our redemption, to secure our salvation, than the blood of the perfect man. That is, only the blood of one who is truly God and truly man in the same person could be of sufficient value to pay for our redemption. And here we have to receive the testimony that we find in the Scriptures. So let us turn to the 37th Psalm, first of all. Psalm 37. Verse 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. The perfect man is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who has the law of God within his heart and who keeps it without any lapse. He keeps the law of God perfectly. In verse 31 of that psalm, you find the words, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." So here is a reference to the perfection that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often tried to emphasize that perfection, that in no way, not even in the slightest way, did he at any time engage in anything that was a violation of God's law. And that is something that no one here can say. We violate God's law every day in ways that we don't even know. But concerning Christ, he is the perfect man. That's the testimony we find in the New Testament as well. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 5, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, is in the wrong chapter. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, I submit to you, it's hard for us to conceive of such a thing. Well, in our days, there are many people who don't even like to talk about sin, but sin is a reality in the world and in our own souls. So it's hard for us to conceive of a person who never did anything wrong, who never thought anything wrong, who never said anything wrong. We can't conceive of that because we're imperfect in the extreme. But in him, in Christ, there is perfection. I've talked about the standards of perfection that we have in this world. And it's a word that you often hear bandied about in just the course of commerce. I've often had people say to me when I give them some information, perfect. Well, there's no such thing as that which is perfect in that sense. But in Christ there is perfection. So if he is perfect, his blood must be incorruptible. We are told in the scriptures that his body, his flesh, could not see corruption. So surely his blood could not see corruption. It is precious blood. It is blood of inestimable value because it is the blood of the perfect man. And it is that blood that we find in symbol when we come to the Lord's table. The cup, Jesus said, this cup is the blood of the New Testament. So it is a symbol of the blood of the perfect man. So when we think about Christ's own blood, then we think about that blood of the perfect man. So we come to remember one who is perfect. But beyond that, the blood of Jesus is of high value because of another truth, and that is the sacrificial lamb. On the wall behind me, we have the motto text of this church throughout its history, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the blood of which we are speaking in our text is the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, that is, taking someone and putting him in the place of someone else. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices. And we learn that these sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to Christ. On the Day of Atonement, there was an animal that was killed as a sacrifice, as an atonement for the people in their place. And the whole system rested on the concept of identification between those for whom the sacrifice was made and the sacrifice itself. Here is the very genius of salvation. Christ comes to stand in your place. He comes to stand in your place. He comes to suffer what you should suffer. He comes to make the payment that you should have to make. And once that payment is made, you don't have to pay it yourself. And that identification went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I was just reading Genesis chapter 3 yesterday, where we find that Adam and Eve, and they were actual people. They were the first two people in the world. Adam and Eve became the first beneficiaries of a substitutionary sacrifice. If you turn back to Genesis and the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. How did the Lord God make coats of skins? He had to slay animals and to use their skins to make clothing for Adam and Eve. So there was a sacrifice, and they became the beneficiaries of that sacrifice. And of course, it appeared again on the night of the Passover in Egypt, as you would find in Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord directed the people to take the Passover lamb and to slay it and to put the blood of that lamb on the door. And the message was, when the death angel would pass over, he would see the blood and he would pass over. But there's no doubt that the question of substitution appears most vividly in the prophecy of Isaiah. So let us turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 4. Surely he, that is the servant of the Lord, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the language of substitution. We all went astray. We all went to do our own thing, to use the contemporary jargon. We went in our own way. We pleased ourselves. But we read there that the Lord laid upon him, that is upon the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins. There has to be a substitute. There has to be someone who stands in the place. If there is no substitute for you, you must face God with your own guilt resting upon you. So the Lord Jesus came to be that substitute. So that the language that Paul wrote to the Romans becomes particularly important. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's the language of substitution. He died in our place, and he died for our benefit. So it is the blood of the perfect man. It is the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And there is one other thing that we have to consider this morning concerning Christ's own blood, the glorious King. The glorious King. Because Christ's death upon the cross was not an ignominious defeat. Now that is the way people would tend to look at it. And throughout history people have tended to look at it. He couldn't keep himself from being put to death. So he had some nice ideas, but look where it all ended. But the resurrection of Christ from the grave on the third day, in that body with which he was buried, that provided a telling testimony to the value and the reality of his blood. He came forth from the dead. And that wasn't the result of anything but the power of God. We read in the scriptures that after he came forth from the dead, he showed himself alive to his disciples on many occasions. In fact, Paul's testimony is that on one occasion, more than 500 people at one time saw Christ after he was raised from the dead. And the point of that is, you might have a person or two who might be somewhat delusional, but you're not going to have 500 people like that. He rose from the dead. And one of those occasions, when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, involved Thomas. Or I should say, it did not involve him because he was not there. And when the disciples said, "We've seen the Lord," what were his words? Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and his feet and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So there came a time then when he was there in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was humble, because the Lord used his very words. And then notice what Jesus said to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So that even now, our Savior in his resurrected and ascended, glorified body is in heaven, but he continues to bear the marks of his suffering, the marks of his death. And he will display them when he appears again in the world, as he certainly will. If you look at the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." He's going to appear as he went away. The angel said, on the day of his ascension, he will come again. This same Jesus, he will come again as the glorious King. And the response of those who see him at his coming, who have not believed upon him, will be to wail because of him, because they will recognize he is coming to my judgment. He is coming to my condemnation. The church of God exists, and every local manifestation of it exists because God purchased it with his own blood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this was the message that the apostles spread throughout the world, even to those who had no contact at all with the Jewish scriptures. They went and preached this same message. People today would say, well, they were not really helping those who were seeking to understand. The apostles simply took the word that Christ gave them and they preached it. And God worked to turn the hearts of sinners to faith in Christ. So let us not forget the truth concerning God's own blood in the person of Jesus Christ. And let us all remember that the blood of which we read here is the foundation for our salvation, for our confidence in the presence of God is what we come to remember when we come to the Lord's table. May the Lord then make the blood of Christ precious to us again as we come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper.